This little book of Zechariah, it's a bit longer than Haggai. Haggai is only two chapters, but it's also quite a short book, relatively. It's not like Isaiah or Ezekiel or any of those huge prophecies. And Zechariah and Haggai are going to prophesy pretty much at the same time. In fact, Zechariah will just be 2 months after Haggai begins to give his first message. Now, remember the story we saw in the video earlier. The Jews, 50,000 or so, had come back from Babylon, having been 70 years in exile. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The temple was burned down, and the people were either killed or taken away as slaves, captives, to Babylon 70 years before. Now, 70 years later, there's a new king, a Persian king, because the Babylonians have lost their empire to the Persians. The Persian king says, go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and offer sacrifices in your temple. Now, only 50,000 people went back. The majority stayed in Babylon, including, we believe, Daniel and others, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Only a tiny number, a remnant, 50,000 went back. When they arrived back at Jerusalem, the city was in rubble. It was full of junk. And they started to lay the foundation for the temple. They laid the foundation. And then they were discouraged by enemies who came in and opposed them. And for 15 or 16 years, they stopped building the temple. Now, the whole reason them coming back from Babylon was to build the temple, so that the sacrifices could be offered again, so that God could be worshipped by all the people of the world in Jerusalem, in this temple. And they were not doing it. Instead, they built themselves beautiful homes in that 15-year period. So God raised up Haggai to go and rebuke them, scold them, correct them, encourage them to start building the temple again. So Haggai's message is a very practical message. Stop lazing around. Stop neglecting God's work. Get to work. Okay, so it's a very simple, practical, direct message. He's an old man. But God then raised up alongside him a young man called Zechariah. So you have the old prophet, Haggai, the young prophet, Zechariah. Zechariah will complement the ministry of Haggai. Haggai will get them going, but Zechariah will keep them going, okay, in building this temple. Haggai will speak in a very practical way. Get back to work. Stop living in your beautiful houses and ignoring God's work. He's a very direct, practical preacher. Zechariah's message will be much more visionary. Lots more of future blessings that will come to the nation, not just in their immediate lifetime, but in the future, beyond us even. Okay? When the Lord Jesus Christ returns and he establishes a kingdom on earth and he reigns from the city of Jerusalem, this might in the millennium. So Zechariah's message will be much more visionary, much more apocalyptic, much more, you know, dealing with future events, messianic events. Haggai is dealing much more with just practical, ordinary events in day-to-day life in the believers in Jerusalem. Okay, so that, I hope that gives you a little outline of what's going to happen. Now, Zechariah the man, his name means the one whom Jehovah remembers. His very name is a very common name in the Bible. There's a lot of people called Zechariah or Zacchaeus or Zacharias. It's a very, very common Hebrew name. And the name means this, whom Jehovah or whom the Lord remembers. It's almost a promise, because every time you say Zechariah, it says God remembers you. God hasn't forgotten you. God is still interested in you. So it's a good name. So if you have a son and you haven't called him any name yet, Zechariah would be a good name to call him. And don't shorten it to Zach. I can't stand that. Zach. okay? Zechariah, call him Zechariah, or don't call him anything, okay? Imagine you get to heaven and you say, this is Zechariah, and you say, hey, Zach. No, Zechariah, give him his proper name. The one who came over. Now, Zechariah was a priest from a priestly family. We also discover in the New Testament, Zechariah seems to be the one who's martyred. So after delivering his prophecies, he loses his life in martyrdom. That's really much of what we know of this man, Zechariah. Now, God wants this temple rebuilt for a reason, for a purpose, because he wants the sacrificial system rebuilt and restarted in the nation of Israel. But one of the concerns, remember, the children of Israel who came back, the Jews who came back, their little temple was a very basic functional structure, almost like a garden hut compared to the big glorious temple that Solomon built with all this beautiful gold and silver and precious stones. Theirs is just a little functional, you could say, hut in comparison. When you compare the two, one was insignificant. And then, of course, there are only 50,000 of the Jews, plus children by this stage. When Solomon had his temple, the nation probably had 5 or 6 million people, maybe more. They had a mighty army. They were the wealthiest nation in the world. They had the greatest king, the most famous king in the whole world, Solomon. People traveled from one corner of the earth to the other to see this temple, to listen to Solomon's wisdom, to admire the gold of Solomon, to admire his beauty, his intelligence. Whereas in Haggai's day and Zechariah's day, they have this tiny little building, insignificant, a shadow of the previous temple. And we know that the people were discouraged and the people were feeling downhearted. Maybe Zerubbabel felt very downhearted. Maybe Joshua the high priest felt very downhearted at this insignificant place. And you see, the problem for them was that they read a number of prophecies. And the prophecies in the book of Isaiah, in Daniel, in Ezekiel, for example, just to take those three. If you read those three books, and of course Jeremiah as well, all written before this temple was built, these prophecies tell of a future time when the temple will be so glorious, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will come to the temple and he will reign over the whole earth. And Israel will be a great nation. In fact, Israel will be the greatest nation on the earth. Jeremiah speaks of it, Ezekiel speaks of it, Daniel speaks of it, and Isaiah speaks of it. And in all those years down in Babylon, they were holding on to this future promise. It was an exciting promise. It was a glorious promise. But when they came back to Jerusalem, they only got 50,000 people. They've only got this tiny little temple. There's no king. There's no palace. Israel looks so small compared to the other nations, the Persians and the Medes and the Egyptians. And they're feeling discouraged. And some of them are saying, has God forgotten about us? Is there no real future for our people? Our children, our grandchildren, is this going to be their future? So God sends Zechariah alongside Haggai to tell the people who are here, don't worry. There's going to be a great future. God has not forsaken you. God has not forgotten his promises in Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and in other books of the Old Testament. That one day he will reign from this temple, from Jerusalem. The Messiah will come. That Israel will be the greatest nation on the earth. He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't betrayed his promise. Now, they don't know that it won't be in their day. Okay? He doesn't say that it will happen immediately. He doesn't say it will happen in 5 days, 5 years, 15 years, 50 years. He just says through Zechariah, don't worry, I haven't forgotten. I haven't changed my mind. So the whole book of Zechariah will enlarge really upon these prophecies and tell of the glory of the future temple, not this one, but what it will come and what will happen to Israel and the Jewish people in the end times. So that gives us the kind of understanding of what's going to go happen now. Now, the book of Zechariah is full of visions and strange pictures and prophecies. And we have to go through them one by one and understand what each one is teaching something different from the other. And each one is building upon the other. And I've given you a little diagram from a book by Charles Swindoll, who has it in his book, which is a very simple outline. And it tells us that there are eight visions, night visions, that this man will have. And each of the eight visions has a particular message, and we look at them one by one. We'll start next week. And then you'll discover there are four messages that will come. And then he will end with two burdens, two revelations about the future, way, way into the future, way beyond our lifetime, by the way. So the end of the book of Zechariah will take the future of Israel way beyond you and I right now. Takes us to Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, when the Jews will all be converted, when the Lord Jesus Christ's feet will touch the Mount of Olives and split the Mount of Olives, which hasn't happened yet, when Armageddon, when all the nations of the earth gather at the plain of Megiddo and gather around the city of Jerusalem and are destroyed by the return of Jesus Christ. All this will be dealt with in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. Okay? So that's the simple outline of the book of Zechariah. Now, let's turn to these six verses just by way of introduction and understand what they're trying to teach us. Now, one of the things you have to learn is this. Before you can be saved, you have to know you're lost. Isn't that right? It's a bit like going to the doctor. Before a person can find the cure for their disease, they have to know they have the disease. Isn't that right? You have to go to the doctor and get diagnosis before you will accept the medicine and the cure. You don't do it the other way around. You don't turn up to the doctor and say, I don't think there's anything wrong with me, but I'd like this medicine for this disease. No, you go first. You get the diagnosis. Once you're diagnosed, the problem is set out for you. Then the solution, the answer, the medication. And you say, okay, now I understand I have a problem. Now I will take the medicine to deal with the problem, the disease. Well, in order for the Jewish people to prosper in this city of Jerusalem with this new temple, they have to be right with God. God says, I need to make sure your hearts are right. I need to diagnose your problem. You need to be right with me before I will bless you. So the first six verses of Zechariah chapter 1 are setting the scene for these glorious prophecies, this great future God has for them. They will only have a great future if they first of all get right with God. So that's what he's going to deal with in these six verses. Now, he begins in verse 2 after introducing himself. And he says, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Now, the Hebrew is much more graphic than the English. The Hebrew here, although we say, I'm sore displeased, it sounds very gentle, doesn't it? Sounds like, daddy's not happy with you, you know? This kind of a statement. No, the expression sore displeased means angry with Jehovah, or was Jehovah, at your fathers with great anger. Now, in Hebrew, if you put the verb angry at the start of the sentence, now, we wouldn't do that in English. We wouldn't say, angry your dad is with you. We would say, your dad is angry with you, wouldn't we? But in Hebrew, they're allowed to put the verb at the start of the sentence. And when they put it at the start of the sentence, it's to intensify its meaning, to strengthen it. So when it says, angry was Jehovah at your fathers with great anger, is to pass across the message. The Jews, when they hear this in their Hebrew language, they understand straight away, he's very, very angry. This is not him just unhappy, displeased. This is God boiling with anger, furious with wrath. And God speaks to this new generation of Jews in Jerusalem through this young prophet Zechariah, and he begins by telling them, this is why you're in the mess you're in. This is why you lost your temple the first time. This is why you lost your homeland. This is why your fathers were taken down into captivity, because God was very angry with them. Now, why is this so important? Verse 3. Therefore, so here's the conclusion from this statement. Therefore, say thou unto them, that's to the current generation of Jews here, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, this expression, the Lord of hosts, literally means the God of the mighty armies. It's to convey the image that God is not just a God who's your friend, who's your buddy. He's the God who commands mighty armies of angelic hosts. It's a God who's fierce in battle, in judgment, in anger. He's a great person. And this verse uses the expression Lord of hosts three times to get this message across. He's a powerful God. He's a punishing God. He's a chastening God. He's a God who's a judge of all the world, including his people. So he says, therefore say thou unto the Jews, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, he says, turn to me, a person. He doesn't say, turn to a system of rules. Turn to the church. Turn to some prophet. God's message to them and to us today is the same. Salvation, forgiveness, is not found in any institution, any person on this earth. It's only found in Jesus Christ, a person, not a thing. You know, sad to say, most of what calls itself Christianity today is false. They always ask you to come to the church and confess your sins to someone in the church, don't they? Or they say, come to the church and do all of these things and you'll get to heaven. No, what does the Bible say? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. He didn't say, I am a way and you can come with the church. If you can't find me, then you can get the church to help you get to heaven. No, he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, you may not have a great education, but everybody can understand that verse, can't they? It's absolutely crystal clear. Salvation is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. Come unto me. And Zechariah is really preaching the gospel here. He says, the way to deal with your sins so that you don't follow your fathers, your ancestors' mistakes, is to turn to the Lord, is to walk with God, is to obey his will. Now, your fathers, they refused to listen. Your grandfathers, your great-grandfathers, they thought they knew better. They thought they could go their way. And what was the consequence? I destroyed them. I destroyed the city of Jerusalem. I burned their temple. And I sent them off to Babylon as slaves for 70 years in exile. That's what God is warning here right up front in the book of Zechariah. Because God doesn't want the present generation of Jews to make the same mistake as the previous generation of Jews. He doesn't want history to repeat itself. And he begins by saying, turn ye unto me. And then he explains what their fathers were like. Verse 4, be ye not as your fathers, your ancestors, unto whom the former prophets have cried. Jeremiah, Isaiah, and others prophesied to the previous generations and says, if you don't stop your idolatry, if you don't stop your immorality, God's going to judge you. And they all laughed. They said, ha. In fact, some of them stoned the prophets. Tradition is Isaiah was taken. And do you know what they did to Isaiah? They took a sword and they sawed him in two, cut him in two to kill him. So God says, don't be like your fathers. Because this is what they said. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear. This is still going back over the past history. God says, I sent Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Joel and Amos. I sent them all back to the previous generation of Jews, but they wouldn't listen, wouldn't change, wouldn't repent, and I had to destroy them. And I had to destroy their city. And God is saying now, don't make their mistake. Don't assume that I am weak. I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm somebody. Now, verse 5. The Lord is speaking rhetorically here by asking questions that the answer is obvious. That's what a rhetorical question is. He says, your fathers, where are they? God just says, you know, you don't believe me? Look around. Where's your ancestors? Where are they? And of course, the answer is obvious. They're no longer here. Why are they no longer here? Because they were destroyed by the Babylonians. Their homes were destroyed. Their temple was burned. And whatever was left was taken into captivity. So God is really issuing the challenge. Just look around you. Remember, they're standing in Jerusalem. The temple is starting to be rebuilt. The rubble is all still there. And God is saying, just open your eyes, look around you, and see, where was the temple? Where's Solomon? Where's Solomon's temple? Where's all your ancestors? No longer with us. They made the mistake of assuming that God was bluffing. And they learned a painful lesson. And he says, where are the prophets? Do they live forever? He says, where's Jeremiah and all them? No, they're no longer here either. Everything they prophesied came true. But then, verse 6, God is calling them back to him. He says, but my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. He says, he's really saying this. He said, the promises I made through Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah to judge that past generation, those promises, all of them came true. All of them came true. And God says to them, my word will not change. My word cannot be broken. My word cannot be contradicted. If I say it, it will happen. If I promise it, it will come true. Now, this is a vital thing for you and I to learn. Because it's very, very important for us to recognize this about God. If God doesn't keep his promises, God can't be trusted. Is that right? His character is defective. Now, we know how frustrating it is to deal with a person who doesn't keep the promises, doesn't it? We get really frustrated with such a person. Children get frustrated if their parents don't keep the promise. Or if other children don't keep their promises to them. And we as God's children will become very frustrated with God if God is a God who says A and then tomorrow says B. And then C the next day. If God is as fickle as we are, if he just changes his mind. The Singaporeans call it roti prata. Go like this, one way or the other. If God was like that, how frustrating Christianity would be. Now, here's where it gets important. If God didn't keep his promises of judgment here to destroy this temple, and God just said, I changed my mind, I let them go. Then you and I could not trust God's promises to us. We could not trust John 3:16, that whosoever believeth on him should have everlasting life. Maybe he won't give us everlasting life then. Who knows? If you can't trust God to keep his promises to judge, then we can't trust his promises to save. If we can't trust his promises to send destruction, then we can't trust his promises to send salvation. You see why this is so important? That God's character is vindicated. And this is the message he's getting across to this current generation of Jews. Listen, this is a serious thing. That's what God's saying. Your parents, your grandparents, they thought I was joking. They thought they could play the fool. They thought because I hadn't destroyed them for many generations that I would let them get away with it, but I didn't. And now you're back in the land and you're starting to rebuild the temple. You're starting to build lives for yourselves, have children, even grandchildren, and establish homes and communities here in Jerusalem. I just want you to know, don't be foolish like your ancestors were foolish. Now, the same message to them is the same message to us by application. He's saying to you and I, don't play the fool with me. Don't presume on my grace. Don't assume that because God is meek, he's weak. Don't make that mistake about him. Now, in the midst of God, and this is the thing about God. When you look at God's character, the one thing you have to learn about God's character is this. God's character is not one-dimensional. There are many aspects to God's character that make who God is. And he is a God of justice. He is a God that hates sin. That is part of him. His holiness. His righteousness. He cannot change that part of him. But if you just focus on this part of God, the God who always is a just God, the God who hates sin, the God who punishes sin, then you don't present God the right way. You're only presenting half, a fraction of who he is. Because the Bible says as well, he's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God who gives grace. He's a God who forgives. He's a God who doesn't hold grudges, who's long-suffering, who's forbearing. And you have to present all of God. Now, there are some churches you go to, and they just talk about these things. God loves you. God has a big plan for you. God wants to do wonderful things in your life. Blah, 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 blah. And you can just keep on living the way you're living. And they forget to tell people God also is a God who hates sin. That God's a God who judges sin. That God's a God who will not forgive those who will not repent. They don't preach that side of it. Of course, there are some other churches, and they forget about this. And you go into the church, and it's like a machine gun, the pastor. He's got a big machine gun. Self-righteous. Okay, who can I blast today? And everybody goes out the door, totally discouraged, totally destroyed. That's wrong. Because that's preaching half the gospel. In fact, that's not preaching the gospel at all, is it? And here in Zechariah 1-6, God presents himself in all of these ways. Because God says, look at your fathers. Look, where are they now? I had to judge them. I am not a weak person. I am not a person who will ignore their sin or your sin. But Zechariah also presents, or God presents himself through Zechariah, in this way, because notice what he says in verse 3. Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts. And what happens? And I will turn unto you. Now, the word turn is the Hebrew word for repent. That's really what it means. Turn from your sin. Turn from your backsliding. God says to this generation of Jews, and I will take care of you. I'll bless you. I'll forgive you. I'll be with you. I'll watch over you. So, in these first six verses, all this part of God is presented. The negative and the positive. And you and I must always be very careful to understand this is who he is. You can't divide God up. You can't separate him. You can't get a knife and cut the bits off you don't like. There's a book you can buy on eBay. It's called The Positive Bible. It was produced by a guy who doesn't like Christianity very much. He doesn't like the bits in the Bible that talk about what you shall not do. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. The bits that talk about God's judgment. So what this individual, foolish individual, did, he got the Bible and he cut out all the bits that are negative. And you know what he ended up doing? He ended up with a little book. It's about this size. And he markets it as the Positive Bible. And he ignores about 90% of the Bible. Now, of course, he's doing it because he's not a Christian. He believes in this airy-fairy God who doesn't judge anybody for their sins, who loves everybody and will bring everybody to heaven no matter what you do. That's his philosophy. It's not Christianity. Never forget the same God who created heaven created hell. Never forget that. Never forget that. And here in Zechariah chapter 1, before they can receive all these wonderful visions about the future, about the end times, about a future revival, about how God's going to bless the Jewish people, before they can receive that wonderful message, and it is a wonderful message, they have to be told, make sure you're right with God. Make sure you individually are right with God. And it ends with this beautiful note, turn unto me. And I will turn unto you. There's never a picture in the Bible, you've heard me say this many times, of a willing sinner and an unwilling Savior. It doesn't exist. If you're willing to repent, God's always willing to forgive. Always. Remember the story of the prodigal son? As soon as the prodigal son said, I will arise and go back to my father. Where was the father waiting? At the road, waiting for him to come home. And as soon as the son came up the road, the father ran to embrace him and forgive him. The father wasn't hiding in the house. You know, most of us, that's what we would do. We'd say, send the maid out. And tell him, I'll talk to you in a while if it suits me. Make him stew and wait. Humiliate him some. Or we'd be cynical and we'd say, come back next week if you're serious. Or a month's time. But not God. God pictures himself in the story of the prodigal son as standing, waiting, ready, eager to forgive. That's all part of his character. His willingness to forgive, his grace, his mercy, and his love. One last thing. What's the difference between grace and mercy? It's not a test, don't worry. Sometimes we think these two things are the same. They're not the same. They're linked, but they're not the same. Mercy is where God doesn't give you what you deserve. Grace is where God gives you the opposite of what you deserve. Now, let me give you a simple illustration. Imagine you're a small child, And that door is the door of our church. And you come up and you pick up a stone and you throw it at the door of the church and you smash the door of the church. And then you come in and you say, I'm sorry. You're caught. Mercy is where I say to you, we will not call the police. We will not prosecute you. You will not be convicted of a crime. That's what you deserve. I'm not going to enforce that. That's mercy, isn't it? But you still got to pay for the damage. Is that mercy? Yes, it is mercy. Because you're not getting what you deserve. But grace goes much further than mercy. Grace is where I say, not only will I not call the police, not only will you not be prosecuted and go to jail, but instead of you paying for the damage, I'll pay for the damage. That's grace. See the difference? You're getting the opposite of what you deserve. Now, God is a God who gives mercy, absolutely. He says, I forgive you your sins if you confess your sins. That's mercy. I will not put you in hell. That's mercy. But God could, out of mercy, leave us on earth to be his slaves for all of eternity, couldn't he? Make us work in the factory 9 to 9 o'clock every day. Work so hard. And we would still be thankful. It still would be much better than hell. It would certainly be more than we deserve. We would say, well, at least we're not in hell. Thank God. We got mercy. But God doesn't do that. Because God in grace not only forgives us our sins, but in grace he says, I'll give you heaven instead of hell. I'll make you a child of God. I'll make you a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I'll allow you to reign and rule with me for all of eternity. That's grace. See the difference? And God is a God who not just is merciful, he's full of grace. Don't miss this about his character. And in Zechariah 1 verse 3 where he says, turn ye to me, I will turn to you. He's saying, I'll give you mercy, but I'll also give you grace. More than you deserve. The opposite of what you deserve. I will pour that out upon you. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this story, this ancient prophecy with such powerful applications to us. As we begin this study of the book of Zechariah, bless our hearts, stir our hearts, and also change our hearts so that we will become better people, a people that are more passionate to love thee and serve thee with whatever years we have left on earth. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.